Now, we can't look at the whole book of Romans or the incredible joy it gave to me in sharing as we looked at it, and I think it's all on these videos and tapes and on the internet, and many, many multitudes of people have corresponded to us or contacted us of what that particular series or messages just on that book have meant. It's the greatest statement of our faith in the whole Bible is the book of Romans. But I'd like to just single out tonight certain verses that I think a lot of young people, I'd be surprised, no, I'd be ashamed if most of the young people here tonight can't quote these verses word perfect. It's in Romans 1. Now, I never ever heard a man in my life preach on Romans 1 until I heard Ian Paisley. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ian Paisley of Ireland, Northern Ireland, fearful man, a politician in the pulpit, which in many pulpits is anathema. But if you've heard Ian Paisley, you know why he got away with it. He's a godly man, and although terribly controversial, has been used wonderfully by God in the conservative pulpit and accepted and embraced. I heard him preach on Romans 1 and was fearful. But through the years, I never ever heard another man dare to preach on Romans 1. Before and since, I've never ever heard a man take Romans 1 and as it stands, preach it, because it is so direct and confrontational that you will probably lose in this compromising age 50% of your congregation just reading it or daring to acknowledge it is in the Bible. It hits on every sin men try and defend today and say God does not condemn, and tells you the wrath of God is upon you for eternity. And it names one sin after the other. It is fearful. I'd like just to look at a little section of this fearful, fearful chapter. I'd like you to listen very carefully. So we're going to omit a lot of verses to get to this verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God, and I'm quoting from the King James, the authorized version. I wouldn't use an unauthorized version. No, I better stop now, because I'll be in trouble. I know I say controversial things, but it is right to shock, you know. I wish I could have a series of meetings just on why we should stick to the King James as English people. But I think there's enough preachers doing that, and videos going around the whole world that have shown us the folly of 90-something percent of the new translations, which omit so much of the vitals of our faith deliberately because of bias and prejudice on doctrine or liberalism. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who know the truth. It isn't that he's speaking here about people who unconscious, the whole context. This is why God's wrath is there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that terrible? Professing professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. Now I cannot call you a fool, because God will condemn me according to this book. You will be judged by God to call a man a fool. But if God calls you a fool, you are a fool. You are a fool, sir. You might be looked upon as an academic genius, professors, because of academic qualifications. But you are a fool if you have, not just here, but it's gone deeper, you deny, you will not accept the concept, the viability of God, of a God. It's no longer viable in your innermost beings. Romans goes on to say, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's a terrible verse. A mind void of judgment, unable to function in the capacity God gave it, to know right from wrong, to know what is just simplicity, obvious truth. You see, because they would not receive the love of the truth, God gave them over to believe a lie. You can take a lie that your whole being knows is a lie, but if you entertain it long enough for academic acceptance, for academic esteem or qualifications, if you just embrace long enough in that company or under that influence, what you know is a lie, because you're born knowing there has to be a God. God will give you over because you would not receive the love of the truth. God gives you over to believe a lie. In its context, what you know originally is a lie. But denying truth is a horrific thing, because God seals your choice. If you entertain or embrace even the company of such people long enough for academic acceptance. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. Years ago, as a young preacher, I was preaching in a very large church, very ablaze church, full of young people, oh my, and godly young people. And for some reason, the Lord took hold of this series of meetings and did something unusual. People began to seek God and to drag everyone they could. People were seeking God and they were dragging the world. That place was overflowing, filled out to capacity with seeking souls night after night. Not too far from this beautiful, lovely church was one of the great universities of Southern Africa. And a lot of the students of that university were in those meetings, godly young men and women, godly, ablaze for Christ, but academically achieving people, and they were in the varsities doing their training. There was the physics, the sort of science department of that university, and there were a good number of saved souls who were in those meetings. And just at the time that I was preaching, there was a man touring my country, touring Southern Africa. South Africa mainly, from Britain, who is one of the most highly esteemed academics in the world. Highly positioned in the education system of Britain, and highly esteemed academically in the academic circles in this world. He was lecturing, and these students were listening to him, and he was lecturing in this big hall of the university on evolution, Darwinism. And he had lots of arguments. On an intellectual level, brilliant arguments, staggering arguments. He was no fool. I have to rephrase that. He was a real mind in this world. These young students dared to find the boldness to approach this awesome figure. To all the crowds looking up at him in adulation because of his degrees out of the door and all his achievements, etc. And they told him about this poor preacher who's preaching in their church, which is not far. And they implored him to come to hear this preacher. He shook them as he looked them up and down. All right, I'll come. They didn't really expect him to say that, but they were just rejoicing. I mean, they were just absolutely amazed. This man of all men in the whole universe, that this man's coming with us. So they were in prayer, and they were full of joy. Now, this man was coming with a very wrong motive. He sat in the back of this vehicle, driving with all these students. And he was thinking to himself, I am going to wipe the floor of this fool. But they want me to hear. How dare they tell me to come and listen to something that would be, that I need to hear. I am going to stand up in this meeting and I'm going to challenge this man and I'm going to wipe the floor and show him what a fool he is. In believing this thing, the Bible. In believing in God. And he said, he sat there relishing what he was going to do. He was so excited of how he was going to destroy the meeting and put them to shame for daring to ask him to come to such a meeting. So, he gets out the car, he comes into the church, he sees all, he listens to singing. And then I preached. Now, during that day, the Lord, I believe, laid it on my heart. As I sought him for guidance, as I sought him somehow for his intervention in my life to guide me what to preach. And I believe the Lord laid on my heart to preach that night. During that day, he laid it in my heart to preach a sermon that is just scriptures, a few hundred scriptures. This quoting, beginning at Genesis 1, the whole of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so I quoted Genesis 1 and went on, Genesis 6, right through to the cross, to the whole heart of God and creation, right through to Revelation. To the destruction, the judgment, the wrath of God, the great white throne. Revelation 21, the new heaven, the new earth, just quoting all these, but bringing in the centrality, Christ, the cross, and the love of God. Now this man sat there and said that every single argument he had in his whole life was systematically broken down, passage after passage. And I didn't even refer to science. I didn't even challenge them. That's a rebuke to them. That you don't even acknowledge them from the pulpit. We think we've got to put up beautiful museums. We've got to put up all sorts of books. And oh yes, I thank the Lord for the creationists that are so trying to reach the intellectual. But let me tell you a shock that I don't think any other preacher is going to tell you. The most effective way to undermine every single thing the devil's done in the academic's mind and intellectual's mind is just quote the Bible. It has to be anointed quoting. That means your life has to be consumed in prayer for those you're about to preach in. And that costs. But if you do, oh preacher, he honors his word above all things. Don't doubt him in promising that. If you do too. I just preached and quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted. Sometimes tears coming down my face. Because these things were in my heart, not just here. Burning in my heart for man to grasp. He said, as he listened to God's word, every single argument he had from the first verse I quoted was broken down by God himself. He knew God for the first time in his life. He was conscious God was speaking to him. Through this book, sir, it's not us that speaks. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. So I'm not criticizing the creationists and all their attempts and books to meet science on its level, arguing intellectually, trying to put fact upon fact. But I am saying this, be careful. Don't bury the one thing God will use more fast than anything else to dismantle a man. It just breaks every argument in two, Hebrews tells us. It's so powerful, so sharp. Then in each switch it'll pierce through, it'll undo everything the devil's done. And he'll know in moments, by God's word alone, I'm a fool. I'm a fool. And this man sought God to save his soul. Broken, weeping, sobbing. They took him from that meeting, these young fellows, to some Baptist church. Oh, Christians in South Africa love to go to many services, so they go from one to the next. And there was all these people gathered in this other Baptist church later in the night. And there was testimonies, calling on testimonies. And this man stood. He didn't have difficulty speaking publicly, but he stood in brokenness. And he shared what he hadn't told these students of what he was going to do in that meeting, why he came. It's amazing how a man can come to hear the word of God, come to church on your invitation, not to seek God. There might be people here who aren't here, nothing in their heart of seeking God. But God knows how to get people here, even men like him. And he said of how God broke down every single argument he'd built up with not one reference made to science. Just the book being quoted. Undid every argument. Because he somehow sensed and knew he had to do with God here. By this book being preached and quoted. And then he said these words. I have to return to a program and an itinerary where I'm speaking at many conferences. And I'm expected to speak on evolution. You see, the more intellectual you are, the more You're expected to say there is no God. You'll probably get a degree just saying that. You don't have to write another thing. No, he didn't say that, but I'm thinking of it. Nonetheless, the poor man said, I am going to have to stand up. And I'm going to have to say from the very first meeting I have to speak in, I was wrong. I'm going to have to say, I do not believe in evolution and the theory of Darwinism anymore. I believe with all my heart in the account of creation in Genesis in the Holy Bible. And the rest of this book, I believe with all my heart, is the Word of God, divinely inspired. And I've embraced it and am saved. I'm going to have to say that. And he said in brokenness, I wasn't in that meeting, I heard about it, pray for me because I don't know what they're going to do with me. Do to me. Well, I did hear about this eventually, and then later on I heard that he did go back, and he did. From the very first meeting, after a few conferences, he was fired by the government of the position he was in the academic education system of Britain. And he was disowned and distanced by many, many, many people who had supported him and esteemed him. So now, what does a man like that do? Well, he became a preacher. They were telling me the other day, the man started going to other meetings and just preaching, what? This. Hallelujah. You see, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. To this day, they became fools, God says. The day a man says there's no God, that's not wisdom. You are a fool, God says. God's word says. No man is born with a concept, even if he's never heard from this book or the name of Jesus Christ or a sermon on the gospel once in his life. You're born conscious there has to be a God. This couldn't have just happened. You have to be a fool, God says, if you can look at this universe, at this world, at this creation, and not know. There has to be a point you deny conscience, common sense given to you, unless you're born an imbecile. You will be judged by God for actually denying what common sense tells you, even if you've never heard one word from this book in your life. You know, this couldn't have just happened. And if this happened and I've got a conscience, I have to give account one day to who created and gave me life. That's what makes men want some way out of judgment. I know a man called Will MacFarlane. You might have heard me preach on him. The godliest man I ever knew. I never ever met a man that I could ever say had such an impact on my life by his godliness as Will MacFarlane. Now, I'm not the only one. I've toured countries where people have heard me mention him from the pulpit and just come out, sometimes in their droves, and said, we knew Mr. MacFarlane. And they almost word perfect would say, never ever knew anyone as godly as this man was. He was the only man I've ever stood in his presence and trembled just by looking at his countenance. I shook like a leaf. And I'm not a hyper-emotional person, believe it or not. I shook like a leaf looking at what God could accomplish if a man allowed him just by his countenance. I heard a missionary say that he fell on his knees within 10 minutes as a sinner on the docks of Cape Town. Those days they didn't fly. They used to come by the ships to go into... But he said, he was going for a safari. He said, I stood as this man met me at the docks. And I looked at him, angry at first when I realized my parents had sent this man to meet me. And he's a Christian. But within 10 minutes of anger was gone, just looking at him, then the way he spoke, I fell on my knees on the docks and cried out to God to save me, to save my soul. No sermon, just, oh, that was Will MacFarlane. To somehow comprehend how godly and the impact his life made is a very difficult thing if you never, ever saw him, stood. One man said, if you've ever been in Will MacFarlane's presence, sir, your conscience will never allow you to recover. I'm careful not to glorify a man, but God can be glorified that if he has his full way with a man, it's not only Will MacFarlane God could do that to make him such a force for God in this world. Will MacFarlane, returning from Canada, years in Canada, different parts of the world, he served God. He went back to South Africa, his 60s, early 60s, and they asked him to speak at our largest university. The Christians asked him that they would do all the advertising. They were conscious immediately as they heard him speak. People suddenly were inviting him, and more and more. And he was asked to speak at this varsity in the Great Hall of UCT, the University of Cape Town, to those of you that have been to South Africa, our most esteemed university in our country. And this hall was full to capacity. These students had done their homework. They did a good job in getting everybody there, somehow creating interest with every bit of advertising, everything they could. The place was full to capacity with all these students at university level from across Southern Africa. As he was preaching, and let me tell you, we used to hear Mr. MacFarlane preaching until close to his death. When he preached in a convention, God just came. The whole convention turned. The young people, beginning always with the young people, broken. Wherever the man preached. And we only asked him to preach one sermon. The main preachers, people were coming out. But when old Mr. Mac stood, the breaking, the whole place broke in God's presence. Oh, he was anointed by God in a unique manner. And Will MacFarlane was preaching and brought in about the creation somehow. And a young man stood up and shouted in anger in this great hall with thousands of students. Shouted at this godly man, science! Science has proven that that book's incorrect. Science has proven the facts of science, that this world is hundreds of millions of years old. And that book account is about 6,000, some would estimate, of when creation happened. No matter how you want to calculate it, no longer than that. The book has been proved by the facts of science to be incorrect from page one. And you come here and tell us it's divinely inspired when it's been proven to be incorrect and full of errors right from its first statement. He says, sir, we evolved. And I and most of us will embrace Darwinism. Not that book. And you dare to come here and speak to us as if we are fools. As if there's no such a thing as science and it's facts. And he went on. We evolved. Not what you say. So when he had lost a bit of steam, and there was a gap, and everyone was deadly silent, more shocked at the way he spoke to such a godly man. In our country, there's still respect for the older. Generally. Mr. Mac raised his voice. Now, I never heard him raise his voice apart from once. other than this time. But he raised his voice in indignation. I like that word. It makes you have the right to really get a little bit angry, you see. But he was indignated. And he shouted back at this boy who was shouting to him, "Young man, you may want to believe Darwinism. You may choose to believe there's no God. But I want to tell you without any doubt that what I'm saying is accurate. There are multitudes of scientists in this world, many of the leading scientists on earth, even in Russia, who acknowledge this book and God and the creation, the account of creation. I have one book that I can get with you within a few hours from now if you're willing to come with me, where they even have their names, addresses that you can contact and who they are throughout the universities or academic achievements in this world, who are born of God, born again, and to embrace and to acknowledge that every fact of science confirms this book. The theories of science contradict this book, but the facts of science confirm this book. Every fact of science. I'm not worried about your theories, young man. We may suppose, you can tell me 1,000 times, but the facts, the true facts, you haven't got any facts. You talk of fossils that are millions of years old, that your science, when they got a little bit more clever and accurate, found weren't even 50 years old. It was the fumes of some certain places. In one place, the first Phoenician man, it was claimed that it was so many millions of years old. Sir, it was proven to be not even 100 years old. It was 120-something years old, as accurate as they became more and more advanced in how to prove. They found that the fumes there took out and drained all the moist out of these bones. Science has proved itself to be wrong, so its facts have been proved wrong and wrong and wrong. They've proved themselves wrong as they get more and more accurate. No, young man, you're wrong. The young man started screaming at him again, and then he said, "Young man, you may want to believe that you came from a baboon." He didn't say a baboon in a dignified way. "You may choose to believe that your forefathers were baboons. Yes. But don't tell me to stoop to that. Don't tell me to believe or to accept in my mind that I evolved from a baboon. My forefather was created in the image of God in one moment, and he didn't change or evolve, sir." "And I find that easy to believe, but what you say you believe, I find staggering that a human could stoop to that." Well, the whole hall stood to its feet and applauded this man with such rapturous applause. He didn't preach another thing. He had won the argument. And this young man who had shouted at Will MacFarlane, within seconds, in shame, had ran out of the door in fear. Run out of the door in fear. Billy Graham. Now I know many, many arguments are going on about Billy Graham and the films of his links with Rome, etc., that have closed the doors on all, just about everybody that originally supported him worldwide. But I acknowledge that the truth he preached when I heard him as a young man brought many to Christ on that day, and I thank God for those moments. Though I have no argument about what you're saying as to why your hearts are cautious now. But Billy Graham, when he became famous, it was because of the Crusades of London in 1953. He began then, but it was such an impact on the whole world that suddenly everybody knew the name of Billy Graham. he was back again in London to another great crusade. London was shaken by this man's ministry. And in one event, while he was in London, Albert Einstein, acknowledged as the most significant scientist in the history of the world by present-day scientists, his basis, his foundation, gave them everything they built up basically on. And I don't think you'll find a man in scientific field that will not acknowledge that he was the greatest scientist of all time. Einstein. Strange man. He had this hair, you know. Like my son. Nothing could put it down. So anyway. Oh well. Anyway. Albert Einstein was taken over and introduced to Billy Graham in this function while he was having this impact. Somehow, Einstein was in the same function, the same social event. And Billy Graham was there, and they brought this famous man to this young, ablaze evangelist and introduced. And he had heard of Billy Graham, of course. And, of course, Billy Graham knew of him. The whole world generally had heard of Einstein. And Einstein looked at him, and he was a very naughty man, they say. He really had a sense of humor. And he did dismantle people with it in a very brilliant way. But he said, Billy Graham, I can prove to you everything I believe. I can give you on paper. This and this and this equals this. And that's why I believe it. I can show you why I believe what I believe. I can prove it to you. You prove to me now there's a God. Show me. Prove to me. I need proof in what I believe, sir. But they say he had a twinkle in his eye. Billy Graham, young, looking at this man and a lot of people listening. A lot deadly silent listening to this conversation. He said, Mr. Einstein, two things I want you to answer to me tonight. Have you ever witnessed the birth of a baby? Einstein said, yes. I want you to look me in the eyes and say, that just evolved. That just came about. That you've witnessed the perfectness of that birth. And you can say, there's no God. That God didn't create and make this perfect birth. Just the birth of a child. And say there's no God when you witness a child, your child being born. And one other thing. And Billy Graham took Albert Einstein's hand. And Einstein quite enjoyed that, being marched by young Billy Graham. And he took him outside. And this was a miracle, I suppose. There was no clouds in London, just at that moment. And he looked up and he said, look at this. Just look at this universe. Now, I want you to tell me that just happened. I want you to honestly, sir, look me in the eyes and say to me, that just happened. I don't care whether it was a spark or a spasm. It just happened by itself. This world, this created world, this universe, the sun, the moon, everything that functions in this universe, it just happened. It wasn't made in a moment, perfectly. Einstein, and there was still quite a crowd looking, listening intently, quite a group. Einstein looked at Billy Graham for a while and smiled and said, you are a very wise man, Billy Graham. And Albert Einstein said these words, which science across the world hates to hear but cannot deny, were said. Mr. Graham, you have to be a fool to say there is no God. And he walked away. I love to look at people and say, the greatest scientists in the history of this world said those words. And not one has ever said to me he didn't. Voltaire, in the age of intellectualism, if you read the history of Europe, France especially started and embraced intellectualism, you know. And so Voltaire, of course, he was their champion. Oh, this elegant, eloquent man with all his words. And he said these words. I am going to prove that this book is not divinely inspired. I have known a lot of this book already that I realize is just contradictions. It just contradicts itself. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write a book to prove that this book is not divinely inspired because of all its contradictions. If I can prove one mistake in this book, it's genuinely a mistake. It can't be divinely inspired, because if there's one mistake, then there's many. I just have to find one. And I'm going to prove once and for all and forever I'm saying. Do you know he sat down, that man, and read this book 24 times from cover to cover. Be careful how you read the Bible. You can read the Bible 24 times and go to hell. This can't save you. This can damn you for eternity if you don't read it with an open heart and without rejecting what the common sense God gave you tells you is truth. Be careful. He wrote a book that turned millions. Now, in those days, that was a massive percentage of the world, especially Europe. Turned them, that this book was, bonfires were made through Voltaire, you know, of the Bible. You think it was only in the days of Roman dealing with Protestants? Oh, be careful. This book was burned and burned and burned publicly, mocked, joked about, and quoted, Voltaire quoted, across the world. In the age of intellectualism, he turned millions away from this book. Listen to his arguments. Einstein, Voltaire said, in the one gospel, it speaks of Jesus entering into the city, and he healed this man. The next gospel, the exact same event, he wasn't entering into the city when he healed the man, he was leaving the city. Now, it's a small thing, he says, but if you say it's divinely inspired, there cannot be erroneous mistakes. Man's error can't creep in, because then it's erroneous. And it's the same miracle that has been recorded here, or claimed. This book is a lie. It's one of his statements over and over. This book is a lie. As he makes these little statements about the controversies and contrasts in the Bible. What did God do? What he's busy doing with science, the poor people. When they make a statement, they're sorry they ever said it. When God just shows what silly they... No. What does God do? Run about that time. You remember General Gordon? They took Palestine, England, the empire builders, of course. They took Palestine back, and of course, the gospel went wherever Britain did, with all, whatever, empire builders or not. Opened the door to many countries for the gospel, the missionaries to go in. But particularly when Gordon went in, and reclaimed from other religions the Holy Land. Archaeologists, many of them born again. Many. You can't believe what percentage of archaeologists were born again and are even to this day in the British Museum. They're born again people. Not every one of them, but many are. And they entered the land with access as never before. And they, without thinking of Voltaire, without thinking of his statements, his book, they began to excavate this particular town Voltaire was speaking about, where Christ entered into the city and or was leaving the city, where this is a controversy, you know. So they excavated and they came out with this conclusion. As they began to look at the geographical situation of the around which the town is built, I've been there, I've seen the very excavations. This town had to be built in two sections. Now, they weren't trying to find an answer for Voltaire. This was just the fact of archaeology. It had to be built, and yet it was all within the same perimeter of one city wall. There was two cities, and it was divided that actually was leaving the one part of the city wall with a small distance. There was a distance that you were leaving the city, and at the same time you were entering into the city. Well, that doesn't dishearten people to this day who want to not believe this book from loving Voltaire and quoting him, even though archaeologists have proven what a folly even that statement is that he made. The other arguments of Voltaire, well, now, this is a statement you mustn't forget. The natural man, the unsaved person, cannot. There's no possibility of him receiving or discerning. He's undiscernible, spiritually undiscernible. Until you're saved, all you can really understand is what lovely stories are exciting, that David killed a giant, etc. But with regard to any spiritual, true spiritual significance, the Holy Spirit alone, the moment you're saved, even if you're a babe in Christ, you can see what intellectuals, unsaved, can't see. And babes in Christ, just babes, I'm talking about just get saved, could see the simplicity of what he said is controversy. Isn't controversy. Is not in any way at contrast or contradictions. Voltaire, when he died, and this is no fabrication, they hate to hear this. To this day, the intellectuals hate to be told this. He died writhing for a few hours. But all he could scream in agony and fear was facing God. God, be merciful on my soul. A man who turned millions was so scared to enter into eternity to face the God he knew deep down he would face one day. A little lady next door, when we were saved, I was a young preacher, and she, of course, was very threatened by my father, who felt it his personal duty to bring every single person to Christ on earth, even the neighbor, every neighbor. But this little lady says to me one day, with this big book, it had the same type of leather cover, gold. She said, "This is my Bible, Keith. It's Voltaire and other of his writings, but this especially, this is my Bible, this is my belief." And this proves that to be wrong, full of errors. Oh, it proves the Bible to be wrong. Contradictions, full of contradictions. I have studied it. "Don't come back to me with that book, young man," she said. And so I took the Bible and I said, "Show me one
just one. But that book proves this book has one contradiction. Just one. I'll show you what folly is in that book of that statement, that you, if you're honest, will acknowledge he's wrong. This is right. Show me one lady. She wouldn't touch this book.
I'll never forget the way she acted. People don't want truth when they know they believe a lie. They don't want truth. They threatened to accept that they have embraced a lie, even if they know they're going to hell. You should have seen how she walked back in fear as I held the book out. She wouldn't. No. No. I said, why not? Answer yourself. And she burst into tears and ran. She never got saved. She was too scared to acknowledge to herself that she believed a lie. And Darwin, Voltaire had this understanding of evolution also, and Darwinism really did put a seal on the whole thing to multitudes of people. Do you know Darwin? His father was a preacher. Wait, an evangelical preacher. He grew up in an evangelical church with an evangelical pastor father. He heard the gospel preached from a man who believed it. Be careful. Oh, be careful. Be careful. Even if your father is godly, even if he's a preacher, be careful. What you allow your mind to even entertain against this book could make you an enemy of God before you die. At war with God, even if you're in an evangelical. Darwin's parents were Christian preachers. Be careful. A man came up to me and he was angry. He said, how can you believe there's a God? And if there is a God, how can you believe he's love? He must be a monster. If there truly is a God, as you say, he must be a monster. That he created a world where the most innocent people are suffering. Where people are in torment and agony and suffering and crime and shame and abuse and incest. Where evils are thrown on children across the entire world. You don't have to walk far to just see the agony of the whole world. How could a God of love, if you want me to believe he is love or just, have made a world like this? How can you believe God if there is a God? Is love, sir. With a world like this that he made. I was staggered by that man. I said, sir, I don't have every answer. To me, the greatest proof of God's love is the cross. In the central chapter of the whole Bible, Isaiah 53, why God died. For you and me, to have eternal life and forgiveness. But that isn't going to be enough for you. So I'll tell you one more thing. Though I don't have every answer, sir. The moment a person gets right with God, saved, born of God, and the moment that person, and to the degree that person, is yielded fully to God's control, that person is suddenly driven with a love and a compassion to souls that are hurting in every spot on this earth. He is driven
by God. That Ethiopian that was just needing some assistance concerning the things of this book, in God's eyes was so important, he took and led Philip. Wow! Do you think God doesn't take those available? Those saved but yielded and controlled and lead them to the hurting souls? I began to relate certain things to him. But let me relate just a few in the last few moments of the sermon. Palestine, here in Texas, just outside of Dallas. I preached up there. There's a man by the name of Klein. Some of you might know, a Baptist man, Mike Klein. He has a co-pastor, and they've done a great work for God. Lovely people. One night, these two pastors who had been saved together and building up God's work together there, ablaze for God, they decided that they would meet a few hours later and walk on a road that's not used. Just from the town, a few blocks away down, they would walk and they would be praying, crying out to God together as they walk. They were going to do this together, walking down this lane. So they met. They started walking. They were walking just a little way, I don't know how long exactly, and suddenly, as they were crying out to God, just walking together along this country road, they saw what they had thought to be a tree log, a little stump of a tree on the road, move and cry. And, oh, and they stopped, and here was a woman. A woman that had been kidnapped. And because it all backfired on these people who wanted money, etc., I don't know, the whole thing revolved that they took her into this forest. And they shot her with a magnum. Now, I tell you something, one of these bullets is enough to leave a hole the other side of your body. They shot her, I think it was 15 times. After they had done some other atrocities to her. She crawled, crying out, God, God, if you're there, if you're there, save me, save me, help me. She crawled inch by inch. I don't know how long it was, but as she reached that road, as she somehow just managed to get her body onto the part of the pave, onto the tar, these men ran past. The one ran back to call ambulance, police. The other held on and thought she was dying when he just looked at her body, what was left of it. He couldn't even believe she was alive. And he told her about Jesus, about the salvation of Christ, longing for her soul to be saved in case she died. She went to hospital. It took them, I think, 2 years before she was even able to take therapy. It took her another few years to even begin to walk. In some capacity to able to walk to a degree. But while she was in this hospital, they came with their wives and they read and they shared and brought her to Christ. She found Jesus Christ as her Savior. Now this is a lovely thing. The newspaper of that whole county, that whole state, the main newspaper, it seems, on the front page, put the story. But then they put another story later on about her. Word she said, what God allowed this to go through and how she cried out to God, if you're there, help me. And she said, God, let all that happen to me to save me for eternity by the gospel of Christ. Because I don't think I would have ever turned to God without that having happened. I know a preacher in my country, oh, a godly man, a priest in his church the other day, 400 and something people out in his little country place. What a godly man, though. And he shared with me how he, one day, he always would kneel to pray. He always would, he said it was to him irreverent not to kneel. And he said, just this one day, he was so in need of exercise that he felt God saying to him, get up and walk and pray. Walking. You need it. He never did this. He never did this in his life. He got up and he walked down this road and the traffic fumes were just a bit too much for me. So he looked up and he realized, oh, well, the station, the railway line, goes just on this little ridge. So he climbed up, this preacher, with his Bible in his hand, climbed up just at this particular spot, at this particular moment, that God particularly took him off his knees at that moment, got him to that spot. At that particular spot, he climbed up. As he got up to this, the railway lines, he thought, well, at least there's no car fumes. And there's quietness, and I'll hear the train when it comes. He took about 5 steps, and he thought, what's this? Across the railway line was a blanket, and it moved. And he opened it, and there was a baby. Not a little small baby, but a child. That a mother... Can a mother... forget her sucking child? It's beyond comprehension. A mother. Yea, it's possible. The devil could so destroy a woman in sin. But I won't forget you, God says. But even the possibility is beyond comprehension. She laid this child calculatedly within moments before that man had climbed up at that spot, and God saw what she's doing, and she knew that within moments, because as he stood there, he heard the train coming with a speed. She knew within moments, just did, she probably was watching. There were some details about that I can't remember, but he snatched this child off, took her, the police. The lovely part of it is that child was raised by that man and led to Jesus Christ. Saved to be saved for eternity. Saved from a mother's sin that she could have stooped to. Do you think that has happened? Do you honestly think that those men just decided for the first time in their lives to walk down a lane that they knew they, as boys they had walked down or something, but it wasn't really, that they just reached a spot within a little while of running, of walking down praying, where a woman who had been shot with a Magnum 44, do you think that just happened? Can you honestly believe God doesn't care? Man, I was standing and ran weeping to a door I didn't know anything about, banging on that door, my wife running after me trying to stop me, what's wrong with you? And I was weeping, agonizing, and I cried out to that window, crying out for my soul in a circumstance to someone I didn't know, who was about to commit suicide, had a rope around her neck. I led her to Jesus Christ, and she to this day walks with God. Years later, do you honestly believe it was not God that took a man in one moment and made him run to a door and bang, and open a window and cry through because the as a woman was had the rope around her neck cutting into her as I banged. And do you honestly believe God is not love? I could just go on and on and on with the most astonishing things that God did just through this one man in moments where people were suicidal, about to die, and God somehow led me right on. I would take at least 1 to 2 hours of illustration upon illustration of how God did it just through one man. What about the rest of God's people worldwide who are yielded, not perfect, unworthy, conscious that we're so far, and yet all God wants is a yielded soul. To the degree a soul, the moment a person is truly saved and yielded, they are driven, sir. They are driven somehow with a compassion to souls that are hurting, that they don't even know why they've been driven to souls that they suddenly realize would have killed them. So God does care. God is love. I don't have all the answers, but you want proof of the love of God and the reality of God? Show me someone saved. You're not saved, and you're not yielded to God, most definitely. If you aren't driven to souls, almost step by step, I'd say, in this world, that God's driving you to because He loves them, and they need Him. Can we stand, please? Father, take this message, and to every single one of us, change our values, our course, our priorities, and our position, even if we're saved, to total surrender. For God to reach this world through us in a way they know there's a God and that He is love because of our lives, let alone the cross that we will preach and share to them. And to anyone that's not saved, give them the grace that before this night is over, before they dare to lie their head upon a pillow and rest, they are born of God because they so desperately sought Thee, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin, and to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior into their heart, that Christ in them will be the hope of glory. Their bodies will be the temple of the Holy Spirit, because as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be the children of God. Oh, that they will receive Thee tonight by faith, all Thou hast done on the cross, and Thy risen, resurrected power, that through them Thou canst live Thy life, Thou canst reach the world through them. That their eyes will become God's eyes. They suddenly will not see men as trees. In one moment, not 1 year, but souls God loves and died for and wants to reach. That they won't be able to see any soul on earth differently, no matter what reason they're with them. Just this deep desire to bring them to the knowledge of eternity through Christ. And these lips will become God's lips. And suddenly they'll find themselves saying words, incapable of not saying words, throbbing with love and concern, that will bring souls to Christ. These hands will become God's hands, reaching out not just with theology, but compassion to show care where there's need, which will make people believe in the God that they are sharing of. Oh God, change our course here tonight. Somehow stagger us to what degree every one of us will be changed from this night forth through this message brought in weakness. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.